This morning, I'm going to be reading from one of my favorite books, the book of James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 18. James 2, 8 through 18. The title of my message this morning is, Does Our Faith Have Hands and Feet? Does our faith have hands and feet? James 2, verse 8 through 18, verse 8 reads like this. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Pray with me this morning. Father God, we thank you so much. Lord, what a blessing it is to have been in this service so far today. Lord, it's so wonderful to see you moving in people's lives. It's so wonderful to feel your presence. We thank you so much for it. Our words fail us, so we pray, Lord, that you would look into our heart. And Lord, we pray that the desires of our heart would be a sweet-smelling sacrifice lifted up to you. We love you, Lord Jesus. We owe everything to you. You are our only hope, only true joy that exists for this planet. We pray, Father, that your glory continue to be revealed in and through this place this morning. We pray that you be lifted up and that you would draw us unto you. We pray, Lord, that your Spirit would minister as only he can. And Lord, that you would walk amongst these aisles, that you would speak to our hearts, that we would feel and continue to feel your presence, and that you would bless this, your body in this place this morning. We pray that when we leave this place, you continue to be lifted up in our lives, that the world around us would see you and be drawn unto you, and that we would be vessels of use, and that we would share your gospel, what you have done in our lives with those out there. We pray, Father, that we would be merciful and that we would share your mercy with them. We pray, Lord, that we would share your love with them. Pray, Lord, that it would be you they would see and only you. Lord, if there's anyone in this place today that finds themselves outside of your grace for whatever reason, we pray your blessings upon the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to them through it. And, Lord, that you would cause them to see the reality of who you are and who they are in you. And that you would draw them back to you. Draw them to you for the first time. We give you the glory. We give you the praise for everything in our life. Because we owe everything to you. And it's in your name we pray. All God's people said, amen. Last week, I used Hebrews 11:1 as my main text. I can't tell you how many times that scripture has come to me this week in different formats, but quite a few. Even this morning in our Sunday school, it was there again. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is a substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." That was my main text Sunday. Monday, most of Monday afternoon, I spit at the ophthalmologist, trying to determine whether or not my retina had torn or was detaching in my eye, my left eye. Thankfully, the ophthalmologist ascertained that my retina was intact and untorn. Thank you, Jesus. But, and I never even heard of this guy before, my vitreous membrane, which is apparently around or in front of your retina, it is detaching, and it is detaching from my retina, which can happen to any of us after age 50 and to many of us after age 80. So I guess what they say is true. Getting old ain't for sissies. Now, having said all that, I preached on seeing things that didn't exist last Sunday and then started seeing things that weren't there Monday. And here this morning, I blamed it on getting old. If I preach on using our hands and feet today and I end up in a wheelchair tomorrow, I'm going to rethink what I said about age and determine that maybe God is trying to tell me something. Honestly, when that lightning started flashing on the left side of my left eye through what looks like tree limbs hanging down my peripheral vision, and those little black bugs started darting around in front of my eye, honestly, I was given an excellent opportunity to answer last week's title question, what is faith? I had to answer it very quickly. And honestly, that question came just as clear in my mind as anything. I've shared many times over the last 8 years that the book of James may be my favorite book in the Bible. I only say may because the Bible is God's word, and all of God's word is good. And also because the Bible, God's word, is living, and as situations and circumstances change in my life, because God's word is alive, different portions of God's word speaks differently to those circumstances and those situations. And as such, they become more important, or they become my new favorite place at the time. God's word does that for us, doesn't it? If we will allow it to, it will speak to the circumstances. It will speak to the situations in our life, if we allow it to. But we have to have God's word in us in order for it to come from us, don't we? That's why it's so important that we study to show ourselves approved. But this book, which most Bible scholars believe to be the oldest in the New Testament, and they also believe that it was written, most do, by the half-brother of Jesus, has always seemed to have been written just for me. From the first time I came across it, it was as though James was speaking to me. A lot of people say that it's the how-to book of Christianity, and maybe that's why it helped me so, because maybe that's a good title for it, because from the very first time I read James, it was as though I found a friend, somebody that understood how my mind and my heart worked. I have always felt that way. Probably why God led me to use it in the first sermon that he ever gave me. It was from some of this same scripture that I've just read here this morning that I preached. I told you last week or the week before that sermon was titled Exercising Our Faith Muscle. And it was from some of this very scripture. So feeling that way I do about James, I got to tell you that I was surprised. Really, I guess disappointed is a better word. To find out that Martin Luther, and we all know who Martin Luther is, right? The great reformer of the 16th century, to find out that he didn't feel the same way I did about James. Actually, saying that he didn't like James as much as I do is quite the understatement, because he thought so little of James that he called James an epistle of straw. I was a little offended by that. And he only included it in the appendix of his 1522 edition of the New Testament. And I think then probably somebody twisted his arm or he wouldn't have put it in there at all. Now, I mean no disrespect to Martin Luther. The understanding that God gave him of salvation through faith alone put Christendom back on track, shaped much of today's evangelical Protestant church as we know it. We wouldn't be where we're at without Martin Luther. Well, unless God would have raised up somebody else. But he certainly raised up Martin Luther to help us to get the understanding that we have today of God's grace. But I do believe that he misunderstood what James was saying. I also believe the fact that we still have James in the Bible today confirms Luther's misunderstanding. Because the Bible, as I said, is God's living word. And he being God, is in control of it. In other words, if God hadn't intended for James to have been a part of his word, he would have taken James out himself. And I trust God for every book that's in the Bible, for every word that's in the Bible. And I believe wholeheartedly, as I know all of us do, that it is his word. And as I said earlier, if we will apply it to our life, to the circumstances of our life, if we will trust it in those circumstances, it will make a difference in our life. I think I shared with you one time that Steve Brown down in Florida, he was on a radio broadcast, and he stopped just for a minute, and he said, if you're not a Christian, and I don't know why you'd be listening to this broadcast if you're not. He said, it's kind of stupid for you to be listening to a Christian broadcast if you're not a Christian. He said, but if you're not a Christian, if you would take God's word and apply it to your life, word for word, your life would be better for it. Whether you knew Christ, whether you accepted grace or not, whether you became a Christian or not, if you would just take the principles of God's word and apply them to your life, you would be better for it. Makes sense, doesn't it? That the one who created life would know how life is to be lived. But I will tell us this morning as Christians, as I already have, that if we will trust God's word in the circumstances and the situations that we face in life, his word will bring us through those situations. His word will show us the way out. His word will show us what to do, will tell us what to do. I trust God's word that much. I believe that much that it is his word. But back to Luther. It's easy to see, given the circumstances of the times that Martin Luther was living in, why he would prefer the writings of Paul to those of James. Because much as the spiritual leaders of Jesus' time had leaned on their own understandings and had leaned so on it that they become religious, works-oriented, legalistic, whitewashed tombs, so some 1,500 years later in Luther's time, give or take a few years, the spiritual leaders had also taken the same way, which seems right to a man, and had turned the church into a cross every T, dot every I, sacrament-focused, works-oriented, dead, religious gathering. That's all they were. They gathered together, they said a bunch of things, they did a bunch of things, they crossed a bunch of T's, they dotted a bunch of I's. They were real religious about it. Religious means we do it all the time, right? Don't be religious. But they were, and they had become dead. Have you ever heard the story of Martin Luther's conversion? You ever heard it? I hadn't heard all of it until this week. He was born in 1483, about 120 miles southwest of what is today modern Berlin. At 13 years old, he attended the University of Erfurt, and I'm probably mispronouncing that, but that's better than how I could have pronounced it. He did so to study law. At 13, he earned a master's degree in the shortest time allowed by university statutes, and he proved himself so adept at public debate that he earned the nickname the philosopher. At 21, while walking in a thunderstorm, it said a bolt of lightning came so close to him and struck the ground so close to him that he cried out, "Help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk." And good to his word, he gave away everything that he had and did just that. And just as he was extremely successful at his earlier endeavors, he was also extraordinarily successful as a monk. Himself being quoted saying, "If anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I." But Luther became very disenchanted, both with his life as a monk and with God's word. Because no matter how many T's he crossed, how many I's he dotted, he knew he could never meet the righteous requirement of God. He knew in his heart that he was a sinner, that lived within him was sin. Here's Luther's conversion story as translated from his own writings in his own word. "Meanwhile, in that same year, 1519, I had begun interpreting the Psalms once again. I felt confident that I was now more experienced, since I had dealt in university courses." Let me get my papers apart. "With St. Paul's letters to the Romans, to the Galatians, and the letter to the Hebrews. I had conceived a burning desire to understand what Paul meant in his letter to the Romans, but thus far there stood in my way not the cold blood around my heart, but that one word which is in chapter 1. The righteousness of God is revealed in it." "I hated that word," he said. "Righteousness of God, which by the use and custom of all the teachers I had been taught to understand philosophically as referring to the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. But I, blameless monk that I was, felt that before God I was a sinner with extremely troubled conscience. I couldn't be sure that God was appeased by my satisfaction. I did not love, no, rather I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. In silence, if I did not blaspheme, then certainly I grumbled vehemently and got angry at God. I said, 'Isn't it enough that we miserable sinners, lost for all eternity because of original sin, are oppressed by every kind of calamity through the Ten Commandments? Why does God then heap sorrow upon sorrow through the gospel, and through the gospel threaten us with his righteousness and his wrath?' This is how I was raging with wild and disturbed conscience. I constantly badgered St. Paul about the spot in Romans 1 and anxiously wanted to know what he meant. I meditated night and day on those words until at last, by the mercy of God, I paid attention to their context." Why it's so important for us to take things in context, isn't it? "The righteousness of God is revealed in it, as it is written, 'The just person lives by faith.' I begin to understand that in this verse, the righteousness of God is that by which the just person lives, by a gift of God. That is, by faith. I begin to understand that this verse means the righteousness of God is revealed through the gospel, but it is a passive righteousness by which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, 'The just person lives by faith.' All at once, I felt that I had been born again, entered into paradise itself through open gates. Immediately, I saw the whole of Scripture in a different light. I ran through the Scriptures from memory and found that other terms had analogous meanings, such as the work of God, that is, that what God works in us, the power of God by which he makes us powerful, the wisdom of God by which he makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. I exalted this sweetest word of mine with as much love as before I had hated it with hate. This phrase of Paul was for me the very gate of paradise." And thank God that it was. The verse that changed Luther's and most of the church's understanding, Romans 1:17. "For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" So, is James saying something different than Paul did? here in the scripture that we read this morning. Look at verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Sure doesn't sign or seem to line up with Paul's Roman road, does it? First, we have to understand the circumstances that Paul and James were addressing. And again, that's why it's so important for each one of us to study God's Word, to have God's Word implanted in our minds and our hearts, to study it so that we ourselves are approved. So I don't offer you a cup of Kool-Aid one day and you take it from me. So you know what the Word of God says yourself. In Romans, Paul was addressing those who were being tempted to take the way which seems right to a man, to lean on their own understanding and the law as if they could add to or take away from what Jesus had done on the cross. And we can't do that. It's not Jesus and. It's simply Jesus. In James, on the other hand, James is addressing those who were attempting to take the way which seems right to a man, lean on their understanding. You see, I'm saying they're both doing the same thing, but it's different. And they were trying to simply ignore the law, as if since they couldn't add to or take away from what Jesus had done on the cross, then why try? Let's just sit down. There's no need to do anything. We're saved by grace and faith alone. That's what they were trying to say, and that's what James was addressing. One church would be too busy being Christians to bother with ministry. The other church would be too busy with ministry to be a Christian. Neither would make any difference in the world around them, because one would be a feel-good, introverted social club where you're okay and I'm okay. The other would be a feel-good, introverted social gym, if you will, where everyone was busy working to be okay. I wouldn't want to belong to either church, would you? Reminds me of that TV commercial. You know, the one with the elderly ladies that are all sitting around the room, and the one elderly lady thinks she's Facebooking and she's taken all of her portraits and she's posted them on her living room wall. And the other older lady, is trying to tell him, that's not how this works. That's not how this works. And the one old lady's offended and she says, I unfriend you. Guys, that's not how this works. It isn't how it works. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, which I've already heard once today. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But there's also in Ephesians 2, 10. Ephesians 2, 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves. It is even faith a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But we have also been saved for a purpose, haven't we? Each and every one of us has a purpose in Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Faith and works go hand in hand, don't they? I believe that's both what Paul and James are saying. But more importantly than that, that's what God is saying. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, I think this is something we really miss nowadays. If you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Those two seem backwards to us, don't they? So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's James 2, 8 through 13. I know I've said it many, many times. There's a fly up here bothering me, and I'm not sure if it's him or the spot in my eye. I know I've said it many times, but I think that we miss, and that's what I said there at the beginning of reading that scripture, we miss the most important thing about Christianity, which is love and mercy, which is the only reason that I'm a Christian, that God loved me so much that he showed mercy on me and died in my place. We can get so caught up in faith, we can get so caught up in works, that we completely miss what God has called us to do. To love God above all else. That means more than anything else that he is the number one priority in our life. Everything else flows down from God. If we put God first, everything else falls in place, doesn't it? It really does, guys. We get in trouble because we don't. But when we put God first, realize that his life is our life is in his hands, everything else will fall in place. You can't love your neighbor as yourself if you don't love God. You can't. Unless your neighbor's really hot. Just saying. That's the only way you can from a human standpoint, is if you're really attracted to your neighbor. That's the truth. Most of us don't have hot neighbors. The only way we're going to love our neighbor as ourselves is if we love God first. If we love God as Christians. If we've experienced his grace and his mercy. If we've experienced his love. You have to be loved in order to love, don't you? Some people grow up and they've never experienced love, so they don't know how to love. Love's not something we do. Love's something we are. As Christians, we're missing this. God first. Love God above all else. That means nothing else in your life is more important than Christ. Nothing. And Jesus told us the second one was to love our neighbor as ourself. Love our neighbor the way Christ loves us. But we also miss out on the fact that we have to love ourselves. We have to see the value in us through his eyes. We're so important to God that he gave his very best in our place. That's how important our neighbor is to God too. And when we put God first in our life, all of that becomes clear. And we miss that. We miss that as Christians. We naturally, of course, it takes faith. It takes faith. But as I just read there, that faith is a gift from God. As we put him first in our life, faith is a natural outcome of that. Now, it takes faith to do it, but our faith grows as we do it. It takes faith, as I said a few sermons ago, to love our neighbor as ourself. Because most of us have neighbors that are unlovable. Just as we ourselves, in truth, are unlovable. We're all just as Luther, aren't we? We all know that within us dwells a sinner and a sinful nature. We can't meet the righteous requirements of God in and of ourselves. The only way we can do it is through Christ. The only way that can be accomplished is through faith. Our works aren't something we do to earn anything. There's nothing that we can do to make God love us more. Scripture says very plainly that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While I was using his name in vain, he died, already had died for me. Before I ever breathed my first, he had died for me in my place. There's nothing I can do to make him love me more. He already loves me more than I can comprehend. Our works are a byproduct of that love. Our Christian existence is a byproduct of that love. We are most like Christ when we love God above all else and our neighbors as ourselves. Love is the greatest evidence that exists of us knowing Christ. The greatest. There is no greater evidence than loving people the way God does. And I would tell you, we can't do that in and of ourselves. It is only through Christ that we can accomplish it. All right. Remember last week's scripture? I've read it once already. I've talked about it a great deal. Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Isn't our Christian service, our Christian works, even our faith in Christ, which manifests itself by simply loving God above all else and our neighbor as ourself, aren't they the substance of things hoped for? Aren't they the evidence of things not seen that the writer of Hebrews was talking about? Isn't that what he was talking about? Isn't that what James is saying here too in this scripture? Let's look at 14 through 18. He said, "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." I say to you this morning that that is the evidence of things not seen, and that is the substance of things hoped for. When our faith has hands and feet, it's not just something that we talk about. It's something that we live by. Our works are substance and evidence completed through our hope and our faith in Christ. I especially like when one... Clock's right all of a sudden. Messing with me, guys. I especially like what one commentary said about this scripture. He said both faith and works are a part of God's work in us. Both faith and works are a part of God's work in us. Faith brings a person to salvation, and works bring that person to faithfulness. Pretty cool, huh? Faith is the cause, works the effect. What did it say there? I think it's in Corinthians. It was first or second. The love of Christ compels us. We love Jesus because he first loved us. In other words, genuine faith in Christ has hands and feet. Has hands and feet. Luke 6:43-45, Jesus said, "A tree is known by its fruit. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks." 2 Corinthians 5:14-15. Apostle Paul said, for the love of Christ, there it is, compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. John 15:10-14, Jesus said again, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. Where are we this morning? Where are we as individuals? And then, because every part affects or influences the whole, where are we as a body? Does our faith have hands and feet? Is our faith something that we talk about? Or is our faith something that we live out in our life? Is there evidence of Christ in me because I love others, have compassion on others, show mercy to others? Now, I'm not talking about showing mercy to people or compassion to people that deserve it, because we all know we don't deserve it. And yet he certainly has shown compassion and mercy to us. Is there evidence of that in my life? Is Christianity something I talk about on Sunday, or something that I am? Something that you are. Something that we are. I got to tell you this morning, it's been a real blessing for me to see and to hear the things that were going on in the body. I know some of them are difficult, and I know some of them involve pain, and I understand that. And quite honestly, we need to understand that so much of Christianity does. When you love somebody, you worry about them. You hurt for them. You know, I was sharing just this week that, you know, of the disciples, the apostles, the only one to live to an old age was John, as far as I understand it. There was a lot of difficulty in their life. A lot of difficulty. I think when we first come to Christ, the devil tries to convince us this is going to be a rose garden, and it's not. But it is what life in Christ is supposed to be and called to be. It is more joy than you'll ever experience anywhere else in the world, in our own understanding, or that way that seems right to us, that leads to death. It is the only true joy that exists. But it's painful. And I was totally blessed this morning by hearing how God is moving in the body. I really was. And I want you guys to know I pray for you all the time. I pray for me all the time. Prayer is the only true power, true tool that we have. And it's one that's the most neglected, I think. But I pray. But it's in the same token, it was such a blessing to see people doing things that they weren't comfortable doing. See people share. We may have to have another one of those services. I was tempted to do it then, but I didn't feel like the Holy Spirit was telling me to do so, or we'd have had a testimony service right here today. You guys remember that? That was a wonderful service. That's good. That's what God calls us to. He calls us to be those vessels that would carry his message. What's his message? What he's done in your life. What he's doing in your life. Your experience, your relationship with him. That's what he calls us to. That's what our faith should be. Our faith should be putting our Christian experience, whatever we want to call it, it should be putting God first. Christ first. That's the only place he fits. It should be loving people around us the way we love ourselves, showing them the same mercy that we're willing to show ourselves, showing them the same compassion. That's how we become the vessel He's called us to be. But that vessel is more than a word. It's an action. As Joe said so many times, expressing it and sometimes using words. But in truth, our actions speak so much louder, don't they? You can tell somebody you love them. You can tell somebody you care. You can tell somebody that you understand their situation. But if it's not really there, it really doesn't make a difference. People told me all my life that God loved me. People told me all my life that Christ died for me. But one night, I saw it in reality, and it made all the difference in my life. We can make difference in people's lives through Christ if we'll be the vessel He's called us to be. If our Christian experience, our Christian faith, our Christian witness is more than just words, it has actions, it has hands and feet, if we become the vessel He's called us to be. We're going to have a song of invitation. God has spoken to your heart this morning, and I pray that He has. He's spoken to mine. Then we're inviting you to come forward. Whatever He said, whatever is on your heart this morning, we're inviting you to come forward. One thing I know for certain, I'll do my best to meet you there, but He will meet you there. And that's what's important. Would you all come, please? Would you all stand, please?